Nahum just has 47 verses. But in chapter 1, very verse 1, it's called a book. It's called a book. And I'm sorry, the English teacher just rises in me here. But a book is something that has a beginning and it has an ending. It's complete in and of itself. But yet we know this is poetry, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the capstone, if you look at verse or chapter 1, the very capstone of this, from verse 1, or actually verses 2 down to verse 6, this is quite a bit of explanation about who God is and what he's like, who the Lord is. But look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And this is the capstone of the whole thing. We are going to see the refuge that Judah has. We're going to see this refuge here. Now, Nahum at least implies that the Assyrians are still at or very near the height of their power and their controlling strength. I want you to look at the title right underneath here. It says, Nahum's message is timeless. The Lord reigns and will have the final word against evil. And this was written by Kenneth Barker, who is one of the sources that we used as we got our lessons together. And he's a Bible scholar, professor of Old Testament and Hebrew, so you know, that's pretty good. Right up at the very top, and I've got a little asterisk there, there's something else to keep in the back of your mind. God is behind the scenes and controls the scenes he is behind. We're going to talk about that when we get down to here where the asterisk is. I went to an old Bible that I had from years and years ago. And it is one that I don't even know who said that. Otherwise, I'd tell you, but it wasn't me. But I thought, I like that. That is so much of what we're going to be jumping into. So much of what we're going to be jumping into. We get into this, and what we see is a lot of military language in here. And this military language in here, it would be considered, this is war poetry. Because remember, this is a poem. This is a poem. And it was intended to be a poem. And one of the things I want to talk about basically is chapter 1 is a prelude or a preview of the battle. We get to chapters 2 and 3, and we move from preview to literally actual battle. We are going to see a blow-by-blow description of how Nineveh, how the Assyrians, come to destruction. So all this language is very strong, it's vigorous, it's dramatic, and it's, like I said, it's war poetry. We can't get away from that. And Nahum 3 repeats the most of the themes of the preceding chapter. Now, this business about woe, that's the very first word in chapter 3, is woe. Now, prophecies in the Bible, and remember this prophecy, it's an oracle, it's full of lots of weighty judgment here. It's very common to see this word woe. You don't have to write these down. I didn't even write them down for you. I just want you to hear this. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18, it says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the very first part, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The very next verse is verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe is meant to be an exclamation of grief. It's something that is really sorrowful. It means, alas. It means, oh, this type of a thing. And woe is a speech that was commonly heard back in funeral processions of the day. There were mourners that would follow a dead body on its way to be to the gravesite. They would express their grief by crying, woe, woe. This was something that was understood and accepted. But I want you to see here, in chapter 3, woe is not sorrowful. This woe becomes a threat or a curse to the enemies of God. Look at what it says right away. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. I mean, it's not a sorrowful thing. What we're going to see here is a ton, and I think I've got that written down. Yeah, figurative language. There is a ton of figurative language in here. And figurative language, I've got some of them mentioned here. They're comparisons where you use with or as with a simile. And then there are metaphors. Those are direct comparisons. You could say, she has a donkey's laugh. And that's just a metaphor. You could say, she laughs like a donkey. Now that's a simile. So they're comparison words. And some other figurative language that's used in here is personification. That's giving human attributes to something that's not human. Just giving them human attributes. We're going to see that, actually. And then there is hyperbole, which is exaggeration, saying it more than it should be. You know, it's an exaggerative thing. And then there's repetitions, things that are repeated, that actually become a part of figurative language. And I've written down here, and I think this is the best way to do it. They're spark plugs that fire the engine of our imagination. What happens here, and this is just the way it goes, when we see one of these poetic devices, when we see one of these figurative language, it creates an image in our mind. We get a picture, and then with that picture, there becomes an emotion that goes with it. And it has this type of very impactful emphasis. And we're going to see this as we run through this. In verses 2 and 3, what we do here is, you've got to understand this, what we do here in verses 2 and 3, this is a military action that's taken against the Assyrians, because it was in it's going to be later. It's going to be later than what we're reading right here, because it's predicting what's going to happen. I think it was in 613 and 612, this sort of thing. There was a coalition of Medes, Babylonians, Chaldeans, that, yes, in 612, they met up in Assyria, and they just devastated them. Took them a little while. It wasn't overnight, but they just literally devastated them. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 2. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. They stumble over the bodies. It tells you what absolute devastation is about to come to them. What an encouragement to Judah. What an encouragement to Jerusalem, to all those that were really hurting under the Assyrians here. And notice here in verse 4, what we're going to see is the reason. Here we see, and I think I've got that written down here, the reason for this, happening to them. And all of the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Now you see this word here, whorings. She's a prostitute. Here you've got some figurative language speaking in the sense of personification, making a city to have personal characteristics. So she's a whore, basically. She's a whore. And, this figurative language, we get stuff in our minds and we see things with this sort of thing, very much so. But look at verse 5. I want you to check this out. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is repetition. Look over at chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to understand something. This is a title that highlights God's incomparable power. And we see this Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is God Jehovah himself. This is Yahweh. This is God Jehovah himself. It says, I am against you. I don't know about you, but that is terrifying. When the Lord's against you, when God is against you, think about that. Think about that. He says, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Oh, I love this picture, the Lord of hosts. Now, usually we think of hosting as somebody knocks on the door and you say, oh, come on in. I just have made some lemonade. We can have some lemonade and cookies. Come on in. No, not in Old Testament times. Host meant armies. Host meant armies. Mark that down. Remember that. Host meant armies. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to understand when it says hosts here, it means armies. And we're talking about heavenly armies. We are talking about, I want you to think, mega marines. I'm talking about the fiercest warriors you can think of. I don't know if Courtney even remembers this, because it's one of those things that you do and you don't think about. We're in a little house now, and I'm through with these great big, what do you call it, Christmas trees. I've done that, been there, done that, wore myself out, just, you know. Anyway, we've got this little tree. And I think it was last Christmas. Well, it had to have been last Christmas. You know, I put little decorations on it, little stuff. I must have gotten this from my mother's house. Either my mother or, I don't know, maybe Meredith gave it to me. I'm not sure. But there was this ball that was decorative. And it had this angel that had blonde hair leaning over, playing her harp, flowing. And I thought, that is disgusting. I grabbed that thing and I threw it away. Because I thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm not putting that up. And I don't know if it's sunk in with you or not, but I used to have on our mantle at Christmas time two huge angels that there was candles that sat in them. And again, they were feminine looking. I thought, I am not doing that anymore. I put that up. Oh, they're pretty. I don't care. You know, we're done with that. I want you to understand that when you met up with one of the Lords of Hosts, one of those hosts, one of those armies, one of those warriors. It shook you in your boots. All you have to do is to turn to, well, we won't do that, but to Luke chapter 1. Zacharias, after, I don't know, he had to be about at least 50 years old, but he was chosen. It was his turn. He was the one that was going to go into the Holy of Holies. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And it says an angel of the Lord. We're not talking one of those blonde babes. An angel of the Lord appeared to him. And he had to say, fear not. Just a few, I don't know, two or three dozen verses later, Mary, she's by herself. An angel of the Lord. And this time it says Gabriel. Well, we assume Gabriel was the one probably to Zacharias too. But what he says is, fear not. You have found favor with the Lord. Don't be afraid. This is what I'm telling you. The Lord of hosts, one of these warriors, he is the one that controls all of these warriors. Look at what it says. This is what he's saying. Look at all the times it says, I. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will, check this out, lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. What a disgusting thing to think of. There is nobody under the sun. I don't care who you are. I don't care what denomination. I don't care what bent you are at all, that you want your backside and all your genitalia seen. That is an absolute, I mean, think of that. But look at verse 6. He's still speaking. The Lord of hosts is still speaking. I will throw filth at you. You know what that filth is? I looked it up. In the Hebrew, you know what it means? Dung. Poop. I mean, there's no other way to call it. I'm going to throw dung at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek for comforters for you? I mean, you've just got to get this. You've got to get how bad this is. What an encouragement to Judah, though, with what they were going through, to know that the Lord of hosts, they would have understood that back in those days, that the Lord of hosts was going to be doing this. What an encouragement to them. What an encouragement to them. And then what we've got is, what happens here is Nahum uses the Assyrians' own history to explain its downfall. What it says here is this: are you better than Thebes? Now, I looked at several different translations, and I actually, the ESV and what was the other one? The ESV and I think the NIV uses that word Thebes, but really in the Hebrew it's, and I've got that written down here for you so that you'd see this, it's really No Aman, and that means the city of the god Aman. It did get to be called Thebes later, but at this point, now you've got Grace, NIV. You got the NIV. What does it say?
Thebes.
It says Thebes. Okay, that's the only other one that I have seen that say it, and even here in my study Bible, where it says Thebes, it goes down and says in Hebrew, no aman, that that's actually what it's supposed to be saying. And what he does here is he explains to them, because this happened somewhere in about 661 BC, somewhere in this time. I've seen others say 664 to 663, it's in that general area there, and it may not have happened, boom, all at once. But Noaman, or Thebes, as it got to be called later, because it was called that later, it was 400 miles south of the Mediterranean. And notice what it says here. It says, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength. That was one of the nations even further south. Egypt too, all of Egypt, that would have been north of her and without limit. Put in the Libyans were her helpers. This was very hazardous terrain. And when it's talking about the terrain, that's an aspect of the city's strongest defense. And she had people, she had nations around her that she could have called to come and help her if she needed to have help. That's what that's talking. And this was an event, by the way, that was very, very well known, very well known in the Near East at the time of this writing. And I want you to realize that when God starts talking about the Lord of hosts and what he's going to do, and then we come to Thebes and we start seeing things here about how Assyria attacked Thebes, and this is no limp lettuce report. This is strong. This is something to take notice of. Notice what it says here. It says, yet, in spite of all of this, in spite of all of those who were willing to help her, in spite of all of the fact that she had a perfect physical situation, look what happens. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Look what the Assyrians have done here. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. Well, if that happened to her infants, you can imagine what happened to the women. Don't imagine it. Just try to get past that. And it says, for her honored men, lots were cast. And all her great men were bound in chains. So Nineveh is like Thebes. It says, but look at what's going to happen to Nineveh. You, verse 11, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. As a matter of fact, when this happened, we are told when Assyria actually was overtaken and overrun, it says, you will go into hiding, you will seek a refuge from the enemy. That's literally what they did. They were overrun and they went a little bit west of there to a place called Haran, but eventually the coalition just kept following them and just really did completely destroy them. You're going to seek refuge from your enemy. Wow. And can you see all of the, can you see some of the, or at least some of the figurative language that's used here? You'll be drunken. You'll go into hiding. You'll seek a refuge from the enemy. And then in verse 12, he says the fortress cities that surround, what he's explaining here is that the fortress cities that surround Nineveh, they're going to be the first ones that are going to be encountering the advancing army. He says, all your fortresses are like fig trees with ripe figs. There you've got some figurative language with a like, with ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Says that's how that is. Now, we come to something again in verse 13. Behold. We've seen that. We've seen that word behold several times. And this idea of repetition. It means take notice, look here, and look at the imagery that is here. This is lots of hyperbole. In other words, exaggeration. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. As a matter of fact, when they did do some in the 1800s, when they did do some excavating in that area in Nineveh, that's what they found, that there was fire damage all around there. Fire damage all around there. We come to verse 14, and what happens here in this oracle prophecy, he tells the Ninevites to get ready for the siege, and this taunt gets even more explicit. First of all, he says, draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. He says, draw water for the siege. One of the first things anybody did that was besieging a city would be cut off their water supply. Well, it was known that in Nineveh, they had cistern, a huge, huge cistern, that they would get as much water as they could, which a lot of cities didn't have that. A lot of cities weren't like that. I don't think I've even talked about this yet. I haven't. Okay, let me talk about this. Nineveh was, its walls were 100 feet high. And not only was its walls that high, it was had a 60-mile circumference. The whole city had a 60-mile circumference. That's a lot. Courtney brings me here. We travel 20 miles. We'd have to time that three times that amount, okay? Wow. The walls had, they were 100 feet high. They were wide enough for chariot to run on them. And every 12, wait a minute, no. They had 1,200 different fortresses there. When I say fortress, that's not the word I want. What's the word I want? Just a minute, I gotta go back here and see this. What's the word I want? Towers, that's the word I want. They had towers, 1,200 different towers. Well, you know they put soldiers in there to just keep, they were fortified. They were ready. They were ready. But he says, go get as much water as you can, strengthen your forts, put the guys up there so that they can watch it. And then, this is funny, I think. He says, go get the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the big one. If you find any cracks in your wall, you better make some new bricks, you know, get them up, get them put in there. I think that's hilarious to me. But then what it does in verses 15 through 16, and this is a very picturesque taunt here. It's a satiric effect. But look at what it says. It says, there will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. Listen, this English teacher loves good, hairy-chested verbs. Devour. It doesn't just say it'll eat you. It'll consume you. It'll devour you. I love that. This is a mass extermination that's going to take place here. Look at this. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. This whole idea is you're going to see such total lack of loyalty. The military, the industrial leaders, they're going to flee in times of danger. When the incomes, this empire, which has all the appearances of strength, will, in reality, be very, very weak. Let's go ahead and read it a little further. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like the clouds of locusts setting on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away, and no one knows where they are. Here in verse 18, this is something. I want you to see this. He directs the Assyrian king himself. And I actually looked up the name of what Assyrian king this was. I don't even know if I'm going to be able to say it right. King Senshar-Ushkun. I'm not sure I'm saying it right, but that's who this old boy is. He says, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. Look at that. Look at the words, asleep, slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. You know, this shepherd imagery, it's so big in the Old Testament. They understood that. They're an agrarian type of people. Remember the 23rd Psalm? Remember what it said in John about being the good shepherd? I mean, he is laying it on thick to him. Nahum is just pouring it on to him. Where are they? They're asleep. They're slumbering. They're scattered. Nobody is going to gather them. And look at verse 19. Check this out. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Jonah is the only other book to end with a question. But look at this. It ends with joy, and it ends with approval. Remember, I told you we were going to come back to this right here. I want you to look at that. God is behind the scenes and controls the scenes he is behind. Look over at Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Now, you're going to, from chapter 10, verses 5 through 27, and it actually goes longer than that. What you're going to have to do is read it. Read the whole thing. I'm going to pretty much just go down a few verses. But what have I got? 5 to 27? Yeah, well, you can do that, or you can just go 5 to 19. But as you read this, look at what it says here, because we see judgment that's being pronounced on arrogant Assyria. Before this, we already see that the children of Israel have not obeyed God. They've turned aside to some other gods, and they're worshiping others. And what I want you to see is God uses the king of Assyria to chastise his own people. Look at what it says. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. Take the spoil, seize the plunder, tread them down like the mire of the streets. But check this out. He does not so intend, and his heart does not think so, but in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. What he does is he's saying, I'm using you to punish my people for what they have done. But he says, that the Assyrian king is saying, hey, look at what I'm doing. I'm taking these guys down. I'm going to keep doing this. And we'll get over to verse 12. He says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasure. You know, you can keep reading it. You see what he's saying here. All right, now go over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Because what we see here in Isaiah 14 is we are going to see in, where am I? In verse 14. Okay, we're going to see in verse 24 and 27, we're going to see an oracle. Remember, an oracle is a prophetic proclamation. We're going to see this concerning Assyria. And again, it's the Lord of hosts that is making this, has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? I mean, there's not much question here. There really, truly isn't much question here. It is God who is behind the scenes and controls the scenes he is behind. We ought to be shouting, amen, hallelujah, whatever here. That's something. What's going to happen to this king and the people of Nineveh? Okay, I want to tell you what's going to happen to him. Because what's going to happen is, I don't know if I wrote it down or not. I don't think, yeah, I did. There's a long established principle that's going to come to fruition. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. As Nineveh sowed, so must she reap. Ecclesiastes 4:1, and I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. As Nineveh has sowed, so must she reap. Job 4:8, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. As Nineveh sowed, so must she reap. Proverbs 22:8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. As Nineveh sowed, so must she reap. Hosea 8:7, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. As Nineveh sowed, so must she reap. And I know you New Testament people are sitting there saying, what about Galatians 7? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever one sows, that shall they reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. As Nineveh sowed, so must she reap. That's a principle. That's going to take place. That is it. Period. Okay. Remember Kenneth Barker's quote? Nahum's message is timeless. The Lord reigns and will have the final word against evil. Okay. I put down there that J.I. Packer quote, just because I thought you might enjoy it. Nothing more than that. Bible beavers are more than Bible readers. They prayerfully and carefully gnaw away at Scripture in ways that open their eyes and hearts to see and love Jesus, the one revealed in it. Now, in Nahum, oh, good grief, I've lost it. This happens to me every now and then. In Nahum chapter 1, that capstone, what we've got here, on this side of the cross, we who are a child of the King, King Jesus, who are one of his children, we can claim this verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. We can claim that. God is our refuge, and we await Jesus' return. We proclaim with joy. Are you ready?
I forgot.
Yes! The King is coming. And Jesus speaks to him to this with his disciples. I want you to look at Mark chapter 13. Let's turn to Mark chapter 13. I want you to enjoy this. Mark chapter 13. I told you I was going to do that.
I know, I forgot. And I just said, I can't compete with that. I'm not going to throw my shirt open.
I have a shirt on that says the King is coming. And I just opened up that outer shirt for that to be seen. Okay, all right, here we go. Oh my goodness, Mark 13. Okay, and actually what I want to zero in on is verses 23 through 33. But what I have to say is in chapter 13, we almost have to go all the way through this, because what we see here is Jesus is talking about the signs of the times and what's going to happen and the coming of the Son of Man and whatnot. And I'm seeing that my time is really getting out of hand here, but he tells the disciples in verse 23, be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. And what he does, and this is something in verse 32, concerning that hour, and he's speaking about when he comes again, concerning that hour or that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. He says, I don't know when I'm going to return, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. For what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Look at that, 33, be on guard. 35, and then the end of 36, stay awake. He says, keep looking for me, keep looking for me. Remember, God is behind the scenes and controls the scenes he is behind. The King is coming. And I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians. That was a Roman colony at the time. It was in Macedonia. And it was right where a lot of trade came. I mean, it was a port city. It was very important. And the Thessalonians, they had some problems with them. Some of the Jews were trying to get them to get back to Judaism. And then there were others that were just bad to them. But I want you to see, in every single chapter, he mentions the Lord's coming. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Look at verse 9. Well, actually, it's the second part of verse 9. Well, we can know. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 11, he refers again. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless, holy before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. He mentions this in chapter 4, verses 8. Well, we could go from verse 13, actually. I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, those who are asleep, that you may, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by the word from the Lord that you who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds. I mean, it just goes on and on. Chapter 5, verse 1. Concerning the time, it says, he talks about the day of the Lord will come. You know, I mean, it just goes on. I don't have to keep reading this. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 22. Oh, Revelation chapter 22. And you know what I'm going to say, but that's okay. You're going to hear it anyway. You're going to glory in this anyway. Revelation chapter 22. In verse 7, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20, I am coming soon. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, you know, I come back to the old King James Version. Even so, just like you said, come, Lord Jesus. Go away from here tonight knowing, being assured of his return.
Amen. Amen.
Amen and amen. So be it and so be it.